Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. On this, the Sunday of the Passion, we commemorate the very beginning of Jesus' final week, Holy Week as we call it, and we do so also with a remembrance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem where they strew palm branches on his path. And so this is also known as Palm Sunday. I read from the appointed first lesson, which is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 50th chapter. The Lord God has given to me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear, as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The word of the Lord. And all of God's people say, thanks be to God. The second lesson appointed for this Sunday is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. We have contained in this reading a great hymn to Christ. The Apostle writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The word of the Lord, and all the people said, Amen. This morning in this recording, I am not going to read the lengthy Passion narrative, according to St. Matthew, which in its longer form would be two chapters, chapters 26 and 27, and even in its shorter version would be Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 66. But I would encourage you at home to read through the Passion narrative. And if there's several of you gathered, different family members, you may want to break up the reading. It would be most helpful to be able to read this. But I'm going to move immediately to the sermon at this time. We heard these words written in our second lesson. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And all the people said, Amen. And I hope all of you that are listening to it are giving the hearty amen. And I hope you know that this recording gives us the best occasion we have at this time to be able to together be fed with God's Word and come together as a community of faith. It is no substitute for actually coming together eyeball to eyeball, shoulder to shoulder. But the Word of God is not fettered, and the Word of God gets out even by this lesser mean. And we rejoice in every bit of God's light and His Word and the power of it. And so with that, I hope you have a sense of participating together. When one reads through the gospel accounts, he should recognize something unusual about the amount of time and detail devoted to the various aspects or stages of Jesus' life. What should stand out, and I hope it has to you in reading through the narratives, is that Jesus' birth is treated in only two of the four Gospels. Matthew and Luke contain some information about the time of his birth and very soon thereafter. And of the four accounts, only in Luke's Gospel account do we read of anything between his birth in the first few days and when he began his public ministry, which we believe was something like at the age of 30. And in Luke's Gospel, we catch an event, a singular event that happened in Jesus' adolescence when he was 12 years old, when his family had traveled to Jerusalem for a Passover feast. And then in the Gospels, the events of Jesus' public ministry that take place over 2 or 3 years, we're not for sure on that. It's hard to tell because we lose track of even the ordering of the events and when they occurred. We know when they happened around religious festivals, but for the most part, it's hard to reconstruct a chronology. So it really stands out that when you get to the final week of Jesus' life, the events of which we're celebrating this week in Holy Week, that suddenly the narratives slow down and become more detailed, and we can reconstruct the events of Holy Week and pinpoint events that happen on singular days and have a lot of information of what happens in the final week of Jesus' public ministry, beginning when he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, and by week's end is crucified on the cross, and at the beginning of the following week rises triumphantly from the grave, from the tomb, in the resurrection. We know a lot of those details. Perhaps a little perspective would be of assistance here. Take Matthew's Gospel. 8 of the 28 chapters in Matthew's Gospel deal with this time from Jesus' triumphant entrance until his death and resurrection. That's something like 29% of the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark's Gospel, 6 of the 16 chapters of that account deal with Jesus' final week. That's something like 37%. Of his narrative. And Luke's Gospel, 6 of the 24 chapters in Luke, and if my math's any good, that represents 25% of his account. And then there is the beloved disciple, John, in his account. 9 of the 21 chapters of John's Gospel account are devoted to Jesus' final week. That represents a whopping 42% of John's Gospel. With that kind of attention, and I didn't average this, but fully a third or better of the Gospel accounts combined, with that kind of attention spent on his final week, including his passion or suffering and his death and resurrection, it ought to automatically tell us that this is the primary importance of the Gospel accounts. And we see that reflected in the creed that we recite and confess every Sunday. The second article, where we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Going from His virginal conception and birth to a virgin, immediately to suffering, His passion under Pontius Pilate, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, and then His resurrection. Skipping over so much when we really get down to brass tacks and want to confess that which is most important. Not everything in the gospel counts as important. All of Jesus' life is lived vicariously on our behalf and for our redemption, as my sermon title this morning, for us and for our salvation. But it culminates and it all points to and it's fulfilled to what Jesus says in John's gospel is the hour for which He came into the world. When He is lifted up on the cross, He would draw all people onto Himself. So it's no mistake when we confess, we go from His incarnate birth, the eternal Son of the Father's incarnate birth, right away, immediately, to His death and His resurrection. It is that important. Little wonder that the Apostle Paul will write in his correspondence to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, he insists, but we preach Christ crucified. And in the same letter, he will say, for we, a group of apostles, for we decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So with that in mind, this passion narrative that I hope you've read, all centering on what Jesus came to accomplish by dying and rising for us. It is with that in mind that this morning I turn to our second lesson, in which we find a hymn to Jesus as the Christ. Because I think in this hymn, in succinct form, we catch the significance and why we spend so much attention on Jesus' passion and His life producing death. That almost sounds like a contradiction, the life-giving cross, on His death and His subsequent resurrection. And what a beautiful hymn. First thing I want to note, as I'm going to go through this lesson, the very first verse that you heard read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then the hymn actually begins, and we find one of the purposes for citing this hymn is the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage us as brothers and sisters in Christ to humble ourselves. And we have the great example of Jesus Christ in His humility. But I want to hasten to add that when we get to this hymn, we have Christ held out to us not only as an example, and He's certainly that, but we have Him held out more importantly as the one through whom, by His obedience, He accomplishes for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. That primarily this hymn is all about what God in Christ has accomplished for us and for our salvation. And given what He's accomplished, the manner in which He accomplished it ought to be an indicator how in thanksgiving for what He accomplished for us, how we can live our lives. But no matter how well we imitate, and we never do a very good job, but we must try to imitate, that pleases Him, we will never accomplish our salvation by imitating Him. Our obedience, even unto death, will not save anybody else, let alone ourselves. But His obedience unto death, which is a perfect obedience, quite unlike ours, does accomplish that. So I hope that is clear. But this is recognized by readers of the text down through the ages as a bit of a song, as a bit of a hymn that would have some meter to it. And it would be one of a number of hymns that you find throughout Scripture. Sometimes these hymns or songs that are found in Scripture are more clearly identified than at other times. But in every instance, There's some things that are similar about them. They're called canticles. They're used in the church's historic way of worshiping, what we call the liturgy. And we ought to pay attention to what goes into a biblical hymn, because it is most instructive of what makes good hymnody and good songs for worship among the body of Christ. And what I want to say is that all good hymns and all good prayers, like a picture frame, have as the center of the frame the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who works and becomes visible through His Son and aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that that picture frame is always centered in the Word made flesh, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly see that in this hymn. When we see songs in which too often we as human beings, or even other biblical figures, are allowed to crowd out center stage and become center stage, a preponderance at least of that is not worthy of the hymns and canticles we find in Scripture. Jesus is what needs to be the center of attention and focus in the portrait that is a worthy hymn. And our place in that frame is to be acted on by the one who is the focus. And so it is good to put ourselves in the frame. Our faith connects us with the biblical figures, with the disciples, and so that the way that they were acted on by the Lord is a way that we are acted on as well. And that goes into good hymnody. So I want to say it one more time. What we find center stage in this hymn is not even the admonition to imitate Christ. That's there. But we find mostly and importantly Jesus, who in His act of obedience, even obedience unto death, has worked for us and for our salvation, that which we could never accomplish or even contribute to an iota on ourselves. So let's look at this hymn. Who, though He was in the form of God, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. One thing that we note immediately is that Jesus is in the form of God, and that's the word here, but it means that Jesus is in fact God. Part of the mystery of who Jesus is that He is fully God. The incarnate, eternal Son of God. Jesus, as John in his gospel, at the very beginning, which is called the prologue, uses these words, and he uses an interesting word to describe to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal begotten Son. He uses the Greek word logos, often translated word, and we see it in capital letters. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now the language used in Paul's hymn is in the form of God, but we need to be clear that what Paul intends and means here, we've used other words like Jesus has the very essence, or in very essence is God, or shares in the substance. We know the Holy Trinity as three distinct persons dwelling in undivided unity. They can never be torn apart from one another. Each is distinctive in himself, but all of them fully share in the essence of the Godhead, in the substance of the Godhead. And that is clearly what being in the form of God is meant here. And we see that by the next words, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, there was no need to grasp or I think in King James there's some language like no robbery involved to maintain a status as God. No reason to grasp for what already was clearly who he was, fully God. So he didn't need to take it. He didn't need to cling to it like it could be lost somehow. He didn't need to take it by robbery as though it didn't belong to him in the first place. Fully God, but then we catch the other part of the mystery, and that is, but this one who was in the form of God made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He is in the form of God, and he has human form. And here we catch the other part of what the church has confessed about who Jesus is, that he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Always fully God. But the eternal Son of God at a given point in time became flesh and dwelt among us. This refers to what I've alluded to already and what we confess in the Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's his incarnate birth. What John will write in his prologue a little later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. So that somehow this man Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Two natures, very different, remaining distinct but united in one person in the mystery of the Incarnation when the Eternal Son also became enfleshed and was given birth by the Virgin Mary. And this becomes so important for our salvation. We touched on this some weeks ago in the letter of Paul to the Romans. We went through a lot of verses. Perhaps you remember in Romans chapter 5 when we heard words like this: if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. How does this work? As human beings, we have a diseased humanity, a sin-diseased humanity, which we inherited from our first parents. It had a corrupting effect. That corruption spread through all the human race. It's hard for us to picture this or imagine this. C.S. Lewis, for me, with his analogies, comes to the rescue. Analogies are helpful. They can always be distorted. But C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, which I would commend to everybody, he writes this: human beings look separate because you see them walking about separately. But then we are so made that we can only see the present moment. If we could see the past, then of course it would look different. For there was a time when every man was part of his mother, and earlier still part of his father as well, and when they were part of his grandparents. If you could see humanity spread out in time as God sees it, it would look like one single growing thing, rather like, very like a complicated tree. Every individual would appear connected with every other. As far as it goes, that analogy helps to understand that once a rot has set in, because we're connected together as humanity, all rots. And it also helps us to get a little bit at this mystery of how our salvation, in our salvation, it was necessary that there be a purified humanity that could begin to work a positive infection, not a negative, sickly, diseased infection, but an infection of purity, that humanity would have to be acted on by a pure humanity. And that's entailed in the mystery of understanding how Jesus' death and his resurrection accomplishes our salvation. And so we hold it so important that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the second person alone, became flesh and dwelt among us, so that an innocent, purified humanity could give a positive infection of purity to the human race. And that's part of the beauty of our salvation. And so we go on with the hymn to see a little bit the significance of how this works. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What the passion narrative is all about. Jesus' obedience in general does what we failed to do because we have been disobedient. And his obedience was to fulfill everything that God expected in his instruction and his commandments. Jesus kept the Decalogue, or the 10 words, or as we know them, the 10 commandments, perfectly. He honored his earthly parents. He didn't take what didn't belong to him. And all the way through the different commandments. But Jesus' obedience is not only what he did actively and his humanity, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as self, actively doing what is expected, but he was obedient on to death. This is something that happened to him. This is his passive obedience, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked for our salvation and knew it necessary that there be an innocent human sufferer. And so the incarnate one in his humanity lived among us. We're told that he emptied himself or humbled himself. We need to be real clear that Jesus never ceases to be fully God and fully man. Whatever this becoming nothing, the form of a servant, being found in the form of man, and humbling himself, has to do with not using the divine prerogatives that are there all the time and are part of who he is as he accomplishes our salvation in his humanity. I like to think of it this way, that he tied his divinity behind his back, or maybe not tied so much as just held his divinity at bay behind, in much a way that a loving father wrestling with his children would take one of his two powerful arms, but his stronger arm, and place it behind his back and have a more sporting kind of wrestling with the kids. But there may come points where both of the strong arms come out and the mighty right arm comes out, and always the right arm is there. Maybe in keeping with this analogy, and it isn't perfect, there were select times when the right arm of the divinity of Jesus was exercised, but largely it wasn't exercised until, I'm just pushing an analogy here a little bit, after everything had been accomplished on the cross, and on the third day, God raises Christ. Remember, God's raising one who is fully God and fully man. Death can only be tasted because this God-man has humanity, but never separated. And the God who can never die has the power to raise the innocent sufferer who accomplishes our salvation. It's a mystery. Analogies are always fraught with difficulties. But what the scriptures do teach is that Jesus was able to bear our sins and exchange our sins that we confess to him and allow him to take for his righteousness, his obedience. And bearing our sins, he is able to atone for them on the cross by his innocent suffering and death. I believe, and I've heard this from others, I believe that if there were any point before the cross that Jesus actually began to bear our sins, it was likely at his baptism as he begins his public ministry. Remember when Jesus went to John to be baptized by John, and John said, "Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Go ahead and do it, John, for it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And in the context of Jesus' baptism, John had also pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I believe uniquely in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus begins to take humanity along with its sins that he bears through everything that's necessary for us and for our salvation. And he begins it with the washing of water and the baptism at the Jordan River at the hands of John the Baptist for the forgiveness of sins, which forgiveness he didn't need for himself, but for the sins that he bore, he did. I believe that Jesus is both the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement once a year and the sacrificial animal. That is, the scapegoat that bears the sins and takes them away from the people, and the sacrificial lamb whose blood does the atoning and the cleansing. Jesus is both. But no matter when he bears the sins, they are being borne for him, by him for sure on the tree of the cross. And there they are being atoned for and removed from us. So I'll read a few scripture verses to that effect. As Peter declares in his letter, "He," that is Jesus himself, "bore our sins in his body on the tree." And Paul to the church in Corinth writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Sum it up by saying, the innocent suffering of the God-man can atone for our sins. And that brings us to the conclusion of the hymn to Christ. Listen carefully. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," which literally means God saves, it's Savior, "so that at the name of Jesus," which means Savior, "every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Calling him Lord, calling him Savior, really should be seen as one and the same thing. This beautiful name, everyone will bend the knee, a sure sign of worshiping. But the question before us as we enter Holy Week, the question before all of us, is that when it comes to our bending the knee and acknowledging and extolling that Jesus is Lord and Savior, will this have been done willingly and in humility on our part? Or will it be the undeniable admission that we will be forced to acknowledge and make when he returns at the end of the age, which acknowledgement, if we take Scripture seriously, will be too late? Which will it be? There'll be no atheist, we are told in Scripture, when he returns. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse according to John, begins in the first chapter, the 7th verse, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." That doesn't sound very happy. Every knee will bow, but will it be now in humility, willingly, and beneficially, or regrettably, undeniably, too late? I close with the words found in Hebrews chapter 3. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Friends in Christ, the lack of humility, being filled with pride, trying to do it on our own, the refusal to believe, to trust, is the one thing that cuts us off of what Jesus in his obedience, even obedience on to death, did for us and for our salvation. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everybody said, Amen.